I want to begin tonight by finishing the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is called the Olivet Discourse because it was an address given by Jesus in private to his disciples while they sat on the Mount of Olives. They sat on the Mount of Olives looking at the city of Jerusalem, looking at that great temple that was there. By the way, that is a beautiful view. When I visited Israel, I sat on the Mount of Olives and looked at that Temple Mount area. Just breathtaking. That alone is worth your ticket to Israel. But there they are sitting on that mount, and the subject of this address is intriguing. The subject is the end of the world. The second coming of Jesus Christ. The disciples ask him, "Hey, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the signs of the end of the age?" And Jesus answers the question in those two chapters. And so we've had prophecy on our plate for the last few studies in the book of Matthew, one of my favorite subjects. Jesus, in answering that question, gave us a whole bunch of general signs to be looking for that indicate that we're in the last days. He also gave us some specific signs to be looking for. And then if you remember, he actually described what his second coming would look like. Be a very glorious event. And then he sort of closes off the discourse with a series of parables. Short stories to give us a spiritual truth. And in these parables, as we've learned, the lesson is that we are to be ready for the second coming of Christ. We're to be ready for his return because his return is imminent. Remember that word? Imminent. What does that mean? Something that can happen suddenly, immediately, at any time. And so as Christians, we're not just to be sort of waiting for his return. We're to actually be watching for his return, expecting it to come at any time. The parables also tell us how we're to live while we anxiously await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living faithfully, investing our lives into the work that God has given us. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to all get in our white robes, maybe follow AJ up onto a hill somewhere with his guitar, and just sort of sit up there, you know, and look at the clouds, man, and wait for the Lord to come back. No, we're not told to do that. We're to faithfully occupy what God has called us to do and to be found working and investing when he comes. So that is what we've been learning. We have one more parable in this discourse to cover. And in this parable, as you see, the subject is judgment. When Jesus comes that second time, he will come as judge. Now remember, the first time he came as Savior, came as humble servant. The second time when he comes, he will save some, those who have given their lives to him, but he will also be judge. There will be a serious time of judgment as we read in this parable. Let's read it in its entirety, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Those are heavy words, aren't they? There is a specific judgment in mind in this parable. I want you to notice, when does this judgment take place? Well, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. This judgment will take place at the second coming of Christ, shortly after He comes again and touches down to planet Earth. Where does this judgment take place? Again, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now, the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again, He will set up a literal kingdom on planet Earth, and He will reign and rule the earth from His throne, located where? The city of Jerusalem. Jesus will reign and rule on a throne in Jerusalem. And I think it's makes reasonable sense to believe that literally. The Old Testament's prophets teach the same thing. Jerusalem is a key city. The Messiah will come and rule there for 1,000 years. And so this judgment will take place at the second coming of Christ while He's in Jerusalem from His throne, literally. Who's being judged? Well, look at verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. The nations that are in existence on planet Earth at His second coming will be judged by Jesus Christ. This is not the judgment of the church at the Bema Seat. How many of you have heard of that judgment? That will be taking place in heaven before Jesus comes again during the tribulation. This is not the great white throne judgment that you read about in the book of Revelation towards the end. That judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This judgment is of the nations. People who are alive on planet Earth will come before the throne of Jesus Christ in their nations to be judged. I believe that literally. I believe nations will come together, people will come before the throne to be judged, and they'll be organized. They will come before the throne organized as nations. Now, that doesn't mean that people will be judged just because of their nationality. It doesn't mean that someone will be judged because they were part of some bad nation. No, this is how they'll come before the throne. Everyone as individuals will be judged. That's the way I see it. Now, how does the judgment look? What happens? Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. There's going to be a separation that takes place in this judgment. People are brought before His throne, and some will be divided, separated into a group on His right hand. The right hand side is what? It's a place of honor. It's the good place. The sheep go there. Others will be divided, separated over to His left side, the goats. That's the bad place to be. So at the second coming of Christ, people will be divided into one of two groups, the sheep or the goats.
The sheep's the good group. The goats, they're the bad group. Now, I want you to understand that some people have a very rigid interpretation of this parable. Some interpret it very staunch, you know, very rigidly. In other words, in verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. The Greek word there for nations is ethnos. And many see that that word is only used in the Bible to speak of Gentiles. So there are those that think that these Gentile nations are the nations that will be judged. Not the Jews, not the nation of Israel, but Gentile nations. The Gentile nations will be separated into sheep or goats, and as the interpretation goes, depending on how they treated Israel, how they treated the Jew during the tribulation period. Again, if you look down at verse 40, the king answers and says to them in this parable, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the interpretation is my brethren. That speaks of the Jew, the nation of Israel. The Gentiles who treated the Jew good, they'll be divided with the sheep. The Gentiles who treated the Jew poorly, they'll be going with the goats. And you know, as we've discussed, the Jew will be persecuted harshly in the tribulation period. The Jew will be on the run like never before. In fact, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 seems to indicate that in the time of the tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews on planet Earth will be killed. And so they're going to be in tough times. And anybody that steps up and helps them, man, that's doing a good thing. And it's also, they're risking their lives by helping the Jews. Now, I don't see it that rigidly. I really don't. I like to keep these things simple. I think what this is simply saying is when Jesus comes back, there are going to be two groups of people on planet Earth. Sheep and goats. The sheep will have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as evidenced by their good works. They'll be saved. They'll go into the kingdom. Other people are going to be in trouble besides Jews during the tribulation period. Everybody's going to need help. The true sheep, those who have been saved, those who have been born again, will have a compassion in their hearts. They will reach out and help whoever's in need, Jew or Gentile. The goats will be non-believers. Those that don't know the Lord. Those that don't have any good works because they don't have any genuine faith to speak of. The goats go in to judgment. They go into the everlasting punishment. That's the way I see it. Now, there's a very important principle that I see in this parable for you and I. And we forget this sometimes, Christians. Those of us who believe in grace and have a strong conviction in grace, which I do. Good works is an important, essential characteristic for the genuine believer. Did you know that? Good works is absolutely important. I mean, notice when he comes back, the sheep, verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me food. That's doing good works. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Those are all good works. Based on those good works, the sheep get saved, or the sheep get into the right group. The other folks, what does the Lord have against them? Bad works, right? Verse 42, I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, you didn't come visit me. Listen, good works is an important, essential characteristic for the people of God. Now, this is how it works, however. The Bible teaches that we do not get saved by good works, right? There's nothing you and I can do to get saved. There is no good work we can perform to get saved. How does a person get saved? By grace. through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches that when you get saved, a real change happens. There is a conversion. There is a born-again experience. And there is fruit that should just blossom in your life. Your life won't stay the same. You will be doing good works. Not to get saved, but because you're so thankful that you're already saved. After seeing what the Lord has done to you and done for you, you will have a life that's filled with good works. Let me read to you what James said. You remember the book of James? Talks a lot about the subject of good works versus faith. Well, it says in James chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," sounds a lot like what's happening in that parable, "and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." What James is saying there is that if you have true, genuine, living faith, if you've truly been converted, there'll be evidence of it. The evidence will be good works. Fruit. I love what Luther said in his commentary of the book of James. He says, "The true living faith which the Holy Spirit instills into the heart simply cannot be idle." You get that? You hear that? The true faith that is put in your heart can't be dormant. It can't be idle. You can't meet Jesus and stay the same. Your heart will change. There will be good works. These sheep in the parable are saved. They've got faith, genuine living faith, as evidenced by the good works which they will exhibit in the tribulation period. Make sense? Brother and sister in Christ, I believe in grace. I believe in faith. But you know what? Faith and good works go together. We need both. I ran into a beautiful illustration that it put a real nice image in my mind. It makes sense. Let me read it to you. It says, an old boatman painted the word faith on one oar of his boat and works on the other oar. He was asked his reason for this, and in answer, he slipped the oar with faith into the water and rowed. What do you think happened? It's one oar. Well, the boat, of course, made a very tight circle. Returning to the dock, the boatman then said, now let's try works without faith and see what happens. The oar marked works was put in place, and the boatman began rowing with just works. Again, the boat went into a tight circle, but in the opposite direction. Well, the boatman comes back. He interpreted his experiment in these strong and convincing words. You see, to make a passage across the lake, one needs both oars working simultaneously in order to keep the boat in a straight and narrow way. If one does not have the use of both oars, he makes no progress either across the lake nor as a Christian. You see, you hear me straight? Faith to get saved. But faith that is living faith is evidenced by good works. They're working together. Now, there are many Christians that I think are out there rowing around in circles. Some out there concentrating on all the works that they're going to do. And they're just going in circles. Then there are others that aren't doing any good works at all. And they're just, hey, man, everything's faith, brother. I'm just waiting on the Lord and faith this, faith that. And they just kind of sit in this tight little circle. Faith and good works operate together. And we see that very clearly from this parable. This parable doesn't teach that good works get saved. It's teaching the evidence of genuine faith. What other principle do you see from this story? Something that stands out very clearly to me. Notice what he tells the sheep in verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. and all of that. And they're kind of surprised by it. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Do you understand, folks, that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself personally with those that are needy? He identifies himself with the homeless. He identifies himself with those that are hungry, with those that are thirsty, with those that need clothing. That tells you and I that we need to be highly motivated to take care of those sorts of people, don't we? We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ hidden in them. Jesus personally identifies with those that are hurting, with the weak. In fact, I read about a 19th century painting showing a long row of beggars waiting in a soup line. And they're all ragged and sleazy looking, if you picture this painting in your mind. But if you look real close, around the head of one, barely perceptible, is a halo. And the idea of the painting is that one of them is Christ. You may see no halo around the heads of your brothers and sisters in need, yet to serve them is to serve Christ, for the King is hidden in them. Listen, when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have that born-again conversion experience, something does change. We do want to do good works. But you know what also happens? We get a new compassion in our hearts for other people. We see people really hurting, and we want to help them. We want to reach out to them. And this is a strong motivation for us. Jesus is when we serve one of those people, it's like serving Jesus. Think of that. When you see a bum or a guy on the street, is that what you think he is, a bum? There he goes, a bum. There goes some guy who's a ripoff or whatever. Have we gotten callous about people in need? I think we have. We need to start seeing Jesus in their eyes. How many were going to the church when we went through Matthew chapter 24 and 25 on Sunday morning? Anybody here? You remember that? It was interesting that we went over this very parable the weekend that I got back from building a house in Juarez. And I remember being in Juarez studying this parable. And we had just got done building this house for the homeless people there. Folks, this house that we built was about the size of your garage. This guy and his wife, and I think there are four children, a family of six, were going to move into this house. They were weeping. They were so happy. They were so full of joy. And I remember thinking as that guy hugged me, this is like a hug from Jesus. Jesus is identified with that person. Jesus identifies with the hurting. Something very important. Let's put shoes on our faith. Let's let our conversion experience affect us. Let's not row around in circles. Let's have good works and faith, and let's show real compassion for people that are hurting. Beautiful, beautiful lessons from this parable. Notice also how direct it is. You know, if you are committed to the Bible, if you believe that this is God's word, then you have to believe that there is coming a point in the future where people are going to be judged. And folks, it is extremely serious. Look at verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Bible is clear, every single one of us is going to live forever. You're going to live forever. You're going to go on into the next life. But there's different places where you can live forever, two to be exact. Everlasting punishment or everlasting life. Oh, how we need to get that message out. Oh, how we need that to fill our hearts and motivate us to share the gospel with people. Very clear principles here. Let's move into chapter 26. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he's done with the Olivet discourse, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. All right, as we move into chapter 26 and 27, let me tell you that we are moving on to holy ground. We are moving into the accounts, the events surrounding the betrayal, the arrest, the suffering, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're moving into the very chapters where Jesus fulfills his mission for coming to planet Earth. What was his mission? To die, to suffer, to go to the cross at Calvary, to take upon himself the sins of the world. We're about to look at those gory details, those graphic details, those events. And before we do that, I want you to understand very clearly tonight that these weren't things that took Jesus by surprise. It wasn't like he came into Jerusalem and got caught. It wasn't like he got trapped. It wasn't like this was a tragic end to his ministry. It wasn't like his betrayal took him by surprise. Not even close. Jesus planned this. This was plotted. This was part of his mission. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. He's in control. I want you to remember that as we look at these graphic details. He chose that for us. He planned this for you and I. He plotted it. By God's design, he went through with it. That's what our salvation cost. You can see that he's in control. He knows. Verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the fourth time in the book of Matthew that he's told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And here he knows it to the day. 2 days, Passover's coming. That's when I'm going to be crucified. It was on his timetable. It was on his agenda. He planned it. So keep that in mind as we read. Verse 3. It says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The religious leaders of Israel are having a secret meeting. They're at the palace of the high priest, literally in the Greek, a hall. This was a large meeting. It was a hall where it was an outdoor court, an open court, an atrium of some sort. The high priest is there, the chief elders, the chief priests. This is a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel who should be gathering together to consult how they might exalt their Messiah, how they might worship their Messiah. But instead, they're consulting, they're plotting, they're putting all of their heads together to figure out how they might kill Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Now, how could they be doing that? How was that possible? Very simple answer. The priesthood was corrupt. It had become totally and completely corrupt by the time of Jesus. These priests, these guys, these religious leaders, this high priest. Religion for them was just a system. It was a career. It was their power that they were concerned about. The reality of God had been lost a long time ago. The reality of truth really had been lost. Their compassion on people wasn't there. It was all about them and keeping their positions, keeping their power. Jesus comes along and was disrupting their system. They're mad. They want to kill him. We know they were corrupt. In fact, this guy Caiaphas, the high priest, interesting guy. We know he was corrupt, even though we don't know a whole lot about him. He was the high priest from 18 to 36 AD, 18 years. Now, if you remember, how long was somebody to serve as the high priest, according to the law of Moses? Life, until they die. And the office of the high priest was passed along from generation to generation, father to son, father to son. And they were to serve until they died. Well, when Rome came in and took over Israel, they made the position of high priest an appointed position. They put people who they wanted in the position of high priest. They never served throughout their life. And it's amazing. Josephus says that there were 30 to 40 different high priests that served throughout 30 years. This guy served for 18 years. You know he had to be a yes man. You know he had to be someone who could massage the system, someone who was making sure that Rome had their interests met. You know this guy was a guy who could compromise. And this guy surrounded him with like men. And the Romans treated guys that massaged them very well. Josephus tells us that the houses that these priests lived in sometimes were right in the city of Jerusalem, right near the temple, sometimes 5,000 square feet, 10,000 square feet, higher. These guys lived the life. They had power. They were in cahoots with Rome, and Rome treated them well, especially the Sadducees and the priests who took care of the temple. Well, these guys had it in for Jesus. Why? He disrupted their system, didn't he? In fact, he was the guy who kicked them out of the temple a number of times, didn't he? Disrupted the business of these guys. They absolutely had it in for them. Human priesthood can always become corrupt. Do you understand that? That is why I never put my trust or my hopes in a human priest. Why should I? I've got a divine priest. Jesus Christ is called our good high priest. I believe in the divine priesthood. And I'm putting all my trust in him. Well, these guys are corrupt. They're plotting. And notice what they're worried of in verse 4. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Notice, they don't want to get Jesus. They don't want to arrest him during the Passover feast. Why? They're afraid of a riot. During the Passover feast, which was the first day of the week of unleavened bread, that first day, Jerusalem was packed. 2.7 million people. Man, if a riot breaks out under those circumstances, it could be big trouble. So they're worried about that. They say, we won't arrest him on the Passover. Guess what? They're plotting, but they're not in control. The way Jesus will have it set up, they will arrest him on the Passover. Isn't that interesting? Oh, we better not get him on the Passover feast, they plot. Oh, because then there'll be an uproar. But in Jesus' timetable, remember, he's the one in control. He'll be arrested on the Passover. Why? Because the Passover is a perfect time for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The symbology of the Passover feast. Beautiful. Perfect. It's Jesus' timetable. So there they are plotting. The religious leaders. Look at verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is one of the most beautiful expressions of love poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the Gospels. This is an extravagant pouring out of love on the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 13 is a verse that's being fulfilled tonight. You understand that? Because of what she did, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This event took place 2,000 years ago on the other side of this planet. Here in 2001, El Paso, Texas, there is a memorial to the woman who poured out fragrant oil all over the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful expression of love. To understand everything that's going on in this anointing, you kind of have to get all the details from all of the different Gospels who record it. And let me just kind of summarize some more information for you. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Jesus often went to Bethany whenever they stayed in Jerusalem. Now look at me over here. Here's the Mount of Olives, way up here. You go down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, up over here into the temple proper, Temple Mount. The temple stood up here. Well, here on the south part of the Mount of Olives, down over here, was the city of Bethany. Jesus and his disciples stayed there whenever they went to Jerusalem, particularly for the Passover. There's 2.5 million people there. They had a place to stay in Bethany. Now, where did they normally stay in Bethany? Well, you remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Those were his good friends. And he would hang out at their house. Him and his disciples would be with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus whenever they were there. Well, as it turns out, when this anointing happens, it says they're in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, no doubt this guy's been healed of leprosy. How do we know? Well, if he was still a leper, he wouldn't be there. He'd be in a leper colony somewhere. Someone who had leprosy wasn't around, wasn't allowed in a village or anything. So now, no doubt, this is someone who Jesus has healed of leprosy, somebody named Simon. And John's gospel tells us that Mary is there, Martha is there, Lazarus is there, Jesus and his disciples are at the house of this Simon the leper. John's gospel also tells us that the woman who does this anointing is none other than Mary herself, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. She comes in and she pours all this costly fragrant oil all over Jesus. Verse 8, it says, when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Imagine that. Disciples are there, they see it, and they say, "Why this waste?" John's gospel tells us who was really saying that. The leader of that saying was who? Who do you think? Judas Iscariot. He's the one that's looking at this and saying, "Oh, this is a waste. Why are you doing this? We could sell it and give to the poor." Oh, didn't Judas look spiritual? Man, didn't he look like so concerned about the poor? Oh, I'm just so worried about them. This could have been sold and we could have fed the poor with it. When we know that he was a thief, right? He was the treasurer. He kept the money bag. He's just bummed out that he couldn't get money from that deal. But that's what they say. And notice, Jesus rebukes all of them. He finds out about what they're saying in verse 10. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Jesus receives it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this example of Mary tells us that extravagant love is received well in heaven. Jesus receives our extravagant love. He accepts it. In fact, what does he do? He says, this woman has given me a good gift. And I want you to understand, this was an extravagant gift. This was almost reckless. It says there in verse 7 that it was a costly, fragrant oil. In John's account, Judas Iscariot says, what a waste. We could have sold this oil for 300 denarii and given it all to the poor. Do you know how much 300 denarii was worth in those times? 1 year's wage of work for the common worker. An entire year, an annual salary is what that little alabaster jar of perfume was worth. To get an idea, a better idea of that, you remember when Jesus was testing his disciples and they were going to feed the 5,000 with what, a couple fish, some loaves of bread? Remember, John's gospel tells us in that account that right before they did that, Jesus asked Philip to feed them. And Philip said this, he said, we couldn't do it. Not even 200 denarii worth of bread would feed all these people. You understand what 300 denarii was worth? She's got 300 denarii all wrapped up in a little jar. And she pours it all over her Lord. Over his head, on his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. Reckless. She's lavishing her love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he receives it. It's beautiful. You know, every now and then we see, all of us see young couples that are in love. You know, they're romancing each other. I just did this wedding a couple of weeks ago, and this couple was just head over heels in love. And maybe if you think back to your dating days when you're in love, you like to buy gifts for your honey. And some people, when they're in love, they sort of get reckless with it. I've heard of guys, you know, they get their paycheck and forget about groceries, you know, forget about the utility. I'm going to buy my girlfriend this beautiful present that they probably can't even afford. I just love her so much. That's what Mary's doing to Jesus. It's almost reckless. Extravagant love poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the lesson of Mary here, without a doubt, teaches me that we should be willing to lavish our love upon the Lord, to give our best to Him, to give all that we have to Him, to hold nothing back. I have noticed that, and there are, maybe you've noticed, maybe you've run into some Christians who sort of like to find the minimum threshold. You know what I mean? What minimum amount can I give to God this month so it doesn't hurt me too bad? Let's find the minimum. Or what's the minimum service I can do unto the Lord? What's the minimal thing that I can get away with so my peers might still think I'm godly? Listen. Mary teaches us that we are to lavish the Lord Jesus Christ with our love. Why? Because He's lavished us. Think of all that He poured out on us. When we're sitting here thinking, man, how can I just get by? It's the wrong attitude, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, being in the ministry the last 4 or 5 years, it's frustrating to me sometimes to see some folks that attend a church and supposedly commit to certain ministries, commit to things where they're actually serving the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter. It's not high. It's church work, you know. And somehow in some people's minds, there's a difference between church work and real work. You know, this real work, I'm making money for myself and my family, but the church work doesn't matter. I don't really have to show up. And if I'm not going to show up, I really don't need to tell anybody about it. No big deal. I don't need to pour all my energy into it. After all, it's church work. How sad. We're to lavish our love upon the Lord. We're to do everything that we commit to in service to the Lord with excellence. A high standard of excellence. Your highest. Giving your best. Your greatest energy. That's what Mary did. You remember that's what King David did too? You remember that story where he went to find an altar for the Lord? And he found a threshing floor. And there's a guy who owned that threshing floor. And David approached him and said, "Hey, I'd like to have that threshing floor. I'd like to turn it into an altar so I can offer burnt sacrifices to the Lord." And the guy who owned it said, "Hey, man, you're king. Take it. Here, take my threshing floor." Remember what David said? Well, let me read it to you. Then King David said, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." See, that's the attitude, Christian, brother and sister in Christ. We're willing to lavish our love upon Him. Give Him the best. Spare no expense. Give Him all that we have. Not haphazardly, not half-heartedly. Fully as unto the Lord. She's worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was a worshiper. In fact, everywhere you see Mary in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. Here she's at the feet, pouring out this ointment all over, years worth of wage, and she's worshiping Him. You remember our Mother's Day message this year? We looked at Mary and Martha. Remember, Martha's the serving one. Mary's the one who was sitting at His feet, listening, learning from Him. The third time we see Mary, she falls at His feet, the death of her brother, Lazarus. Everywhere Mary is, she's at the feet of Jesus and she's worshiping. She was a worshiper. And you know what? In all three of those cases, she was misunderstood. Did you know that true worshipers are often misunderstood? Mary, wanting to be at the feet, learning. Martha misunderstood her. Why isn't she helping? Here she's pouring out all her fragrant oil. All the disciples, Judas in charge, oh, what a waste. Listen. Worship is so important. And I think many times we don't worship because we're afraid we're going to be misunderstood. Folks, you will be misunderstood if you're truly worshiping. You know, it's funny. The Bible teaches that we are to lift our hands and sing praises to the Lord. It's an expression of our heart. I think of lots of times when I'm worshiping and I lift my hands, it's like I'm trying, Jesus, touch me. Come right down into my heart. Just, you're embracing the Lord. It's an expression of worship. And there are so many people, I'll bet, in this fellowship that are afraid to raise their hands because they're going to be misunderstood. Oh, no, there's the wacko. There's the crazy person. There's the fanatic. Come on, you can be a Christian, but don't get too crazy. Man, worship. Open up your heart. Pour out your oil. Touch Jesus. That's what Mary did. You know something else about Mary? You read, you understand from this story. The fragrance of worship spreads. The fragrance of worship spreads. In John's account, it says that she anointed His feet with the oil and then wiped His feet with her hair. So Jesus has this fragrance on Him, and now her hair shares the same fragrance. She begins to smell like the person she's worshiping. She takes on the fragrance of Christ.
And then John's gospel says that the fragrance was smelled throughout the house.
So people who are truly worshiping take upon the fragrance of Christ, and their house takes upon the fragrance of Christ. Think about that, Mom, Dad. What's your house smell like? Do you know you smell just like who you worship? Does that make sense? You know, the teenager who worships Madonna. What do? They go to school looking like Madonna. They dress just like Madonna. She changes every couple months. That person changes too. They worship Madonna. They smell like Madonna. They look like Madonna. I want to smell like Christ. I want to look like Jesus. I want to have the fragrance of worship permeating my life and my family. Little Connor, little Lindsay, little Dylan, my wife. I want to be a worshiper. I want to be at the feet of Jesus often. There are always people that say, you know, worship's really not worth it. Don't waste your time. You know, like the disciples. What a waste. Ah, we could have used it to feed the poor. Oh, we could have done this with it. You could have done this with your time. What were you doing at church singing? What a waste. Just show up for the message. Worship is important. It's the fragrance of Christ. It's a time where you just open up. And it's really, think of it as just pouring out extravagant love. Lavishing the Lord, since He's lavished us. Mary, what a beautiful example. In stark contrast to Mary in verse 14, says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas Iscariot. He initiates the meeting with the chief priests. He probably finds out about their little meeting. He initiates it. He signs the deal. He gets the money, 30 pieces of silver, by the way, about $15 to $25 in our time. He secures that deal. Because of him, Jesus will now be arrested on Passover. Slight change in plans for the guys. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is tragic. We learn that from him, that you can be very close to Jesus and still not be saved. Think of all that Jesus saw. Think of all the miracles he saw. Think of all the teachings he saw. Think of all the power that Jesus had given him to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons. And he still. What a waste. In fact, that's what Jesus called Judas. His high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Jesus was thanking his Father that everyone you gave me I've kept except one. The son of perdition is how he labeled Judas. Literally, the son of waste. That's what perdition means. What a waste. Yeah, Judas, when Mary poured out all that oil, he's the one who said, what a waste. Well, he was the waste. He was the one who had rejected the Lord after being very close to him. Why did Judas do what he did? Why did he do what he did? What was his motivation? What was he thinking? Well, we do know he was fulfilling prophecy, right? Bible teaches that he would be betrayed by his best friend. But Judas didn't know that, and Judas had his own free will. Judas had his own responsibility. Why do you think he did what he did? It might have been that he was just angry at the Lord. Judas was probably one of those guys that didn't like to be rebuked publicly. And he'd just been rebuked publicly at Simon the leper's house. Sometimes people, that really eats people up. People like good preaching when it's not directed towards them personally. Have you noticed that? Judas really got it. Kind of it got exposed publicly. And perhaps he just was angry. Most likely, though, it was probably because Jesus wasn't meeting his expectations. You think? Judas was one of those zealots who wanted to see the Messiah come in and overthrow Rome. Be that powerful king, set up his kingdom. And Judas was on board as long as Jesus was heading that direction. Jesus was clearly not heading that direction. Judas had unmet expectations. And he sort of turns his back. You know, people do that today. They try to make Jesus be who they want Jesus to be. Jesus won't comply with that. Jesus is who he is. Take him or leave him the way he is. Could also be that Judas was just a plain old thief. He was in the money, man. He wanted the 15, 25 bucks. He began to smell like his God, the God that he worshiped, the money. He got all green and crinkled. Greedy. Consumed with money. Whatever the case, such a waste. Such a waste. I want to close this way tonight. In our passages that we've read this evening, we see some good examples and we see some bad examples. There are some people that I don't want to be like. I definitely don't want to be like Caiaphas. So caught up in some worthless religion that doesn't mean anything. I want a relationship with the Lord. I want to be able to see the truth. I certainly don't want to be like Judas. I certainly don't want to be a goat. I don't want to be someone who doesn't have genuine faith in the Lord and no evidence of genuine faith with no good works. I want to stay away from that. You know who I want to be like? I want to be like Mary. That's a good example. I want to be like her. I want to be like the sheep in that story. Someone whose life is filled with good works. Filled with it. Overflowing with it. Because of the living, genuine faith that is resident in my heart. You know, the Bible teaches that there is judgment coming. Judas and Caiaphas, those guys took their places with the goats. Mary and the disciples and many other different examples. They take their place with the sheep. Let's take our place with the sheep, huh? Let's pray. Father, we want to be those that are found faithful when you come again. We want to be worshipers, Lord. We want our lives filled with good works. Oh, Lord, we want to have our lives overflowing with love towards you. Unbridled love. Lord, help us to bubble over with love towards you. And towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, and we know and we are thankful this evening that that is all possible because you have lavished your extravagant love upon us. You've poured out. You've given us your all down to the last drop of your blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. Lord, you've been reckless in your love towards us. Just abundantly filling our lives with good things. Lord, encourage those tonight who have been down lately.
Let them taste your love once again tonight and respond in love back to you. Let us never lose sight of all that you've done for us, our precious Lord and Savior. We dedicate ourselves afresh to you. We commit ourselves afresh to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.